Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Last week we read the first verses of this chapter pertaining to the incident of the golden calf. We continue on this morning, beginning in verse 7, and our reading will go through verse 20. Exodus 32, verses 7 through 20. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, bless your word to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. We pray that you would exalt him before the eyes of our hearts today, and we pray it in his name. Amen. There's a retelling of this passage, Exodus 32, that's found in Psalm 106. Perhaps this afternoon you might want to take some time and go back and read Psalm 106, and you'll see the psalmist's Holy Spirit-inspired account of what took place on this day at Sinai. And in Psalm 106, verse 23, we are told that Moses stood in the breach before God. The breach meaning a gap. The breach meaning a break, because there had been fellowship between Israel, the people of Israel, and between God, and now that fellowship had been broken because of their sin, because of this egregious breaking of God's law. And so there's this gap between God and his people, and Moses stood in that gap, and he pled in behalf of Israel. Israel had blatantly broken covenant with the Lord God of hosts, and they had turned to idolatry. They had really broken blatantly the law of God at many points. Of course, we're told in James that if anyone keeps the whole law and breaks it at one point, he's guilty of all. The Israelites here are certainly guilty of the law at many points. But what we find in this passage out of Exodus 32 is that the God of grace provides a mediator for his covenant people. The God of grace provides a mediator for his covenant people. 3 points I want us to see this morning are, first of all, divine wrath. Secondly, effectual intercession. And that's kind of the centerpiece of this passage. And then thirdly, judicial confrontation. So first of all, divine wrath. We see an example of that. We see God's wrath burning hot at the beginning of our text this morning. And in our passage this morning, even in these first verses of it, we have put on display for us several attributes of God. And it's always very worthwhile for us to study and consider the attributes of God. And two that we find in this passage very clearly, one is omniscience. God is the God who knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. There are no secrets. We keep secrets from one another. Nations keep secrets in their intelligence communities, but there are no secrets kept from God. He sees everything. He knows everything. Scripture says there's everything is uncovered before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is omniscient. He knows all. And so as he and Moses are having communion up on the mountain, and he's communicating to Moses his law, he's communicating to Moses the designs for the tabernacle that the people are going to build. Even then, even in the midst of that, God knew exactly what was happening down at the bottom of the mountain. He knew what the people of Israel were doing. He knew what the people of Israel were saying. And he knew what was in their hearts. Because even our hearts are laid bare before God. Now, I don't mean to say that God's knowledge was simply awareness in real time, as if he had a monitor on them, and as things unfolded, things played out down there at the base of Mount Sinai, God was taking in the information. No, his knowledge of all this preceded the event. His knowledge of all these things was in his mind from eternity past. He was fully aware long ago. Now, why didn't he relate the information to Moses sooner then? Why not, when Moses comes up to receive the designs for the tabernacle, why did God not send him down right away and say, you'd better get down there and monitor this group because they're about to make a golden calf and you need to stop them. You need to be there to prevent them from falling into idolatry. Well, we don't know why God didn't do that. He could have, because he knew. He knew beforehand. He knew from eternity past. But he revealed the matter to Moses according to his own perfect timing, according to his own holy will, exactly when and how he desired to do so. And he says to Moses in verse 9, he uses this expression, I have seen this people. Isn't that an interesting phrase for God to use? I've seen them. I've seen this people. It doesn't mean, again, that he looked down and saw what they're doing, or that he'd been studying them and learning, because God doesn't learn. He already knows everything. What he means when he says, I've seen this people, what that expression means is it's kind of like God saying to Moses, I know this people like the back of my hand. When he says, I've seen this people, what he's saying is, I have full and intimate awareness of who they are and of their character, of their nature. I know them. And his assessment of them is that they are stiff-necked. That expression is very picturesque. It means obstinate. You know, people can be stiff-necked, literally. You know, they won't turn from a certain path. Now, it also refers to animals, like a working animal that's stubborn and refuses to put its head under the yoke. That means to be stiff-necked. It won't obey the guidance of its master. It means stubborn. And this becomes a standard description. It's the first time we see it in Moses, in the books of Moses, in Exodus here. But as we go on through the period of the judges, and through the period of the kings, and as we read the prophets, stiff-necked becomes one of God's standard descriptions of the people of Israel. So, God is omniscient. He fully knows these people. He knew what was going on. That's one attribute we see in this passage. But there's another attribute, and it's not a popular one. Actually, if people really took to heart the whole idea of God's omniscience, they wouldn't like that attribute either. That wouldn't be a popular attribute. But I'm thinking of the attribute of God that we call wrath. God, the true and living God, has wrath. And there are people who just don't like that idea. I remember talking with a colleague some time ago, and I was trying to... Well, we were talking about spiritual things, and I was looking for an opening to share the gospel with him, to speak with him of Christ, and he made this statement to me, because he told me that he believed in God, and he thought of himself as religious, I guess, but he said, I don't believe in the wrath of God. Don't you? He said he didn't believe in God's wrath. Well, I wonder what was happening then at the cross. But that's beside the point. God has wrath, and we see it. We see evidence of it here in this passage. Wrath is really the only proper response of a holy God to his creature's sins. I was going to phrase that a little bit differently. I was going to say wrath is the only proper response of a holy God to man's sin. But I used creatures because angels sinned against him and fell too, and he was angry against them. So I wanted to throw them in there too. But the point is, God is holy. And he hates sin, and sin angers him, and he has wrath against it. That's why we need a Savior. And so, the language that God uses, the way he talks at the end of this passage, it almost sounds as if he's ready to disown his people. Because ever since he appeared to Moses, he's been speaking of the children of Israel, even when they're still in Egypt, he's speaking of them as my people. I'm their God. And I'm going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But God here, in this passage, calls them your people. He says that to Moses. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. And yes, they were Moses' people. And yes, he did lead them out. But they were still God's people. But this language almost sounds like God is ready to disown them, doesn't it? And then we see, I think, a little bit of a test. Not a test in the sinful sense, in the negative sense, the temptation kind of sense. But God puts Moses on trial here. He tests his character in verse 10. He says to Moses, "Now therefore, let me alone. Get out of the way, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." It sounds as if God is suggesting, "I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start fresh. Just you and me, Moses, and I'll make a great nation out of your offspring." When he says, "Let me alone," it's as if he's saying, "Here's what ought to happen unless you intercede. Here's what's going to happen if you get out of my way." And I think God's offer to Moses was a rhetorical offer. I think it was a teaching moment for Moses, and it was a test of Moses' character. And you might have trouble with that. You might think, well, that doesn't seem right. But this kind of thing happens a lot of time in Scripture. I want to give you one example. You don't have to turn there, but in the prophecy of Amos, chapter 7, and if you've ever read Amos, these words might ring a bell, even if you've read it only a couple of times, maybe it's been a while. But in the beginning of Amos 7, the prophet writes, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented "Concerning this, it shall not be," said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, "O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." The Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," said the Lord. God showed the prophet what his people deserved, showed him what he could do. And what did the prophet do in response? He cried out in intercessory prayer for God's people. And that, I think, is what's happening here in Exodus 32. Because God's warnings, think of this, and this is why I say he's a God of grace, even in the book of Exodus. God's warnings are always invitations to repent. God's warnings are always invitations for us to turn from sin and turn to him, and it's invitations for all of us to pray for one another. Think about Jonah. Jonah knew this. Jonah knew that the warnings of God and his dread prophecies were invitations to people to repent. Because he didn't. When God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to prophesy to them," Jonah thought, "Oh no. He might show mercy to those people." And he didn't want to go, and so he ran the other way. He understood that God's warnings were an invitation, an opportunity for mercy. And that's what we have here when God says, "Let me alone. Let me just lash out at this whole multitude. I'll destroy them and start fresh." And Moses did the godly thing. It's always a godly thing to place God's glory over our own personal gain. Moses could have been the leader of a new nation. Can you imagine Moses? I can imagine Moses doing this because I can imagine me doing it. I can imagine Moses saying to the Lord, "You are totally right, Lord. They are stiff-necked. They even tried to stone me once already. They're completely impossible to deal with. Go ahead, Lord, wipe them out, and let's you and me go on together. Make a great nation of me." But Moses didn't do that. Moses passed the test, we could say. He showed godly character, and he had greater concern for God's glory than his own personal gain. Now, before we move on from this idea of divine wrath, I want to point out that what God proposed to do to Israel is truly what Israel deserved. Let's not lose sight of that. God is a merciful God, and he did have mercy. He listened to the pleas of Moses, and he relented. But what he said he would do is what Israel did deserve. And it's what we all deserve. Let's not forget that. Our catechism says that every sin, great or small, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. That's the answer to question number 84. Get hold of that, brothers and sisters. We have a merciful God who has received us. He's accepted us in the Beloved, but our sins deserve wrath. Our sins deserve death. Let's come to terms with that. But secondly, we have what Moses does in reply. God says, "Let me alone. Let my wrath burn against these people." And Moses responds by making intercession for them. And we see that it was effectual intercession. And there's material for us here to learn from, to learn about prayer. And we're instructed, first of all, by the manner in which Moses prayed, the manner of his intercession. It's instructive for us. You notice how earnest he was, how he pleaded with God. He wasn't half-hearted. He didn't say, "Yeah, I can see your point, God. They are very stiff-necked, but maybe you should relent." No, he cried out with all of his heart. He prayed sincerely. He prayed fervently for these rebellious people. And he is really exemplifying 1,500 years before Jesus Christ, the command of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. That's what Moses is doing. Way back in chapter 17 of Exodus, the people were so angry with Moses and so impatient and so frustrated, Moses said they were getting ready to stone him. He had been persecuted by this people, and yet he prayed for them. You notice what he didn't do. He never denied or minimized their sins. We're tempted to do that sometimes when we pray for ourselves, when we pray for others. But Moses didn't play it down at all. He never made excuses for Israel. He never said anything like, well, they've sinned, Lord, but it's really not that bad. He never said to God, and I don't mean to be irreverent by this, but he never said something to God like, why don't you just, Lord, nobody's perfect. Why don't you just get over it? Never anything remotely like that. That is not how he appealed to God. He didn't commend Israel. Lord, I know them. I've dwelt among them. They're really not that bad. They're really pretty nice folks most of the time. That is not how Moses prayed for the people of Israel. But what he did do is he unselfishly appealed to God in behalf of this rebellious nation. So that's the manner in which Moses prayed. And that's instructive for us. It's also instructive for us to take note of the content. And I think especially here, this will inform our prayers. The content of Moses' prayer is instructive for us. First of all, he prays on the basis of God's covenant. He prays upon the basis of God's promises. God said, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Moses turns it right back to him and says, your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, they're your people, O God. Yes, I'm one of them. They're my people. You've made me their shepherd, but they're your people by covenant. He reminds God of that in a sense. And he calls upon him to remember Abraham. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember Jacob or Israel. Remember, that was his other name. And he calls upon God to remember the covenant that he had made with Abraham. The promises. And he's pleading God. God loves to hear prayers like this, by the way. He's pleading with God on the basis of his own covenant, on the basis of his covenant faithfulness. And he tells God, you swore by yourself to give them this land. We read in the Hebrews chapter 6 that when people want to confirm something, they'll take an oath, right? When people want to make something certain and end the discussion, they take an oath. And when people take oaths, they swear by something greater than themselves. And Hebrews 6:13 tells us that, well, God couldn't do that because there's nothing greater than him. So when he swore a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself. And Moses reminds him of that. You swore by your own self, Lord God, to take this people as your own and to give them this land. So Moses is praying on the basis of God's covenant and his promises. I was in a prayer meeting once a long time ago, and someone asked for a prayer about something, and the guy who was taking prayer requests said, God's already promised that. We're not going to pray that. The more I look back on that, the more I think how foolish that was. God's promises are exactly what we should be praying. But then also, Moses, as he's praying, as he's pleading with God, he prays for the sake of God's glory and God's reputation among men. And that's also a biblical way to pray. See that in verse 12. He says, you know, if you destroy these people, the Egyptians are going to say this. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them on the mountains? Think about what the nations will say about you, O Lord, if you do this thing. Similar situation arises in the book of Numbers. And Moses again is pleading for Israel. And there he asks God to be merciful because he says, if you destroy these people, then the nations are going to say that you weren't able to bring them into the land. So God's power is going to be questioned. And his So Moses is praying for God to vindicate himself. And that's a good way to pray also. Ask God to glorify himself amongst the people. Ask him to do things that will bring him glory among the nations. We should also take note of the confidence of Moses' prayer, and he places his confidence in what he'd already been told by God. To put that another way, he's placing his confidence in God's revealed will. Moses asked God, remember your covenant. Remember Abraham, and so on and so forth. Now, God doesn't need a reminder, because God never forgets. God knows everything. His knowledge never changes. It never morphs. It never increases or decreases. God doesn't need a reminder from man. But when he reminds God, or when he says to God, remember, he's making an expression of faith in God's identity. And for God to remember means God will act redemptively. So we read in Genesis that God remembered Noah in the ark. And that's when the waters began to subside. When God remembers his people, it means he's about to do a mighty work of deliverance. He's about to do a redemptive act. It's an expression when we pray, when Moses prayed, and asking God to remember, it's an expression of faith in who God is. An expression of faith in God's divine character and, again, in his covenant. So all this gives us instruction for prayer. You and me, in our secret, private prayer lives, and when we pray together, we should pray God's word, like Moses did. We should plead his promises, not just assume that since they're promised, we don't need to concern ourselves with them anymore, but plead every promise God makes in his word, and pray for things that will glorify him. Because God has great zeal for his own glory, as rightly he should. And so should we have zeal for God's glory. And we should pray along those lines. And as we do, pray fervently as Moses did. Now there's a little bit of I won't say it's a problem, because there aren't really problems in Scripture. But we have difficulty with some things in Scripture sometimes. And we have an example of one of those here. Because in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The New American Standard translates that, "The Lord changed his mind." The King James says, "The Lord repented." What do we make of this? If we take the sum of the teaching of God's word, we have to say that God doesn't change his mind. Ever. God doesn't change at all. So it's impossible for God to change his mind in the sense that we do. Think about ourselves. Think about yourself. You change your mind a lot, don't you? What are the reasons that men and women and children change their minds? We change our minds because we had one idea and then we discover a better idea. We change our minds because we lacked information before, and then when we get new information that sheds light on the scenario, we realize, okay, I can't do this that I was intending to do. Now I think I should do this. That's why we change our minds. Does any of that apply to God? No, none of it does. God is unable to change. Think of it. He's perfect. Can he change for the better? No. And because he's unchanging, and because he's already perfect, he can't change for the worse. So God doesn't change his mind in the sense that he really intended to do something and then he decides to do something else. But what does it work here then? Because the Scriptures use this expression, he relented. And it could be translated legitimately, he changed his mind. But what do we make of this? I think God's activity is being explained in human terms for our benefit. Scripture says that God repented of making man. Back in Genesis chapter 6. "I regret that I've made man on the earth," it says. Scripture says that God regretted making Saul king. He repented of making Saul king. What that means and how we should read that is he's taking a different course than before, or a different course than was proposed, as the case is with our text. God says, "If you get out of my way, I'll destroy this people. Let my anger burn." That's what I would do, Moses, unless you cry out for them. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to intercede for this stiff-necked people. God desired, and he ordained sovereignly, that Moses should pray for the people. And God used the prayers of Moses as a means of sparing them. And I want that to excite you about prayer. I want you to think about what that says about what your prayers might accomplish, what your prayers might avail before God at his throne of grace. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, Scripture says. Imagine how God might use your prayers. He might use your prayers to give strength to someone who's struggling. He might use your prayers to give strength to someone who's suffering or who's in temptation. He's going to deliver them, but he chooses to use your prayers to bring it about. He might use your prayers to spare someone, your prayers to lead someone to salvation. And my heart breaks, and all our hearts break, for those of you who here who have children who are unsaved. And we pray for those children. And I know a parent who has children that are unsaved who must grow weary of praying for them because they don't seem to see results. And these children that they've been praying for years still don't walk with the Lord. Don't lose heart. You don't know whether maybe those prayers you offered for your child, your unsaved friend, your unsaved loved one, might have been used of God to spare them another day so that they can live to encounter Christ. Your prayers do things. That's what you should learn from this passage. God uses those prayers. And I think when Moses could have just said, okay, God, wipe them out. Let's start afresh. And he didn't. I think we see Moses in this passage at his very best. At what, to use the words of Winston Churchill, maybe this is Moses' finest hour. He'd done great miracles. God had used him to do wondrous things. But when he exhibited the heart of God and his compassion for sinners, that's when Moses shone. He's standing in the breach for the people, and he embodied the mercy and the compassion of God. He foreshadows a greater mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who stood in the breach for us. One author said, Moses was never more like God than at such moments, for he shared God's mind and his loving purposes. But finally, there's judicial confrontation. Moses pours out his heart, praying in behalf of the people of Israel, but then he does what God told him to, and he goes down the mountain and he sees what was going on there. He'd heard about it. God had told him the whole story. But then he sees it with his own eyes and he's incensed. But notice how Moses faced the situation. He didn't just stay up on the mountain and say, well, I'll let things play out according to your holy will, Lord, but I just don't want to be involved in any of that. He was the leader of God's people. God had ordained him, appointed him to be their shepherd. And so he went down and he fulfills his duties in that capacity. He confronts the situation. He faced it. He dealt with the realities. And the reality is, when he saw the calf and when he saw the dancing, the scriptures say Moses' anger burned. It's the same phrase that's been used three times already in our text. The idea of burning anger. Anger is often an appropriate response to certain things, especially to sin. And especially if our anger is not towards a person or if it's not selfish anger, but it's an anger about sin. And we have here Moses angered by the sins of the people. And what does he do? The first thing he does is he breaks those tablets. These tablets were made by God and they were inscribed by him. They were entirely God's work and they contained his holy law. And Moses, when he comes down, he sees what's going on. He shattered them. Now, he wasn't just throwing a temper tantrum. This wasn't simply a fit of rage. It was a symbolic act. It was a ceremonial act. It was an announcement to the people. We read about this as Moses is retelling the story in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 9:17, he specifies, I broke those tablets in your sight. The people saw Moses. He had the tablets and he broke them. And it was a covenant rite of sorts, announcing to the people, putting on display for them, that the covenant is broken. It's shattered. They had broken God's covenant. And it was a warning also that there would then come application of the curses that were stipulated in the covenant. After breaking the tablets, then you have the destruction of the idol. It says that Moses burned the idol with fire. And I think that indicates to us that the idol was constructed of wood and then overlaid with gold. So the wood underneath the gold burned. And then he took the ashes that were left, and it says he ground the ashes to powder. And then he scattered it over their water source. This place where all the Israelites were getting their water there in the desert, in the wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai, he put the ashes of this destroyed idol on the water. The scriptures say that he made them drink it. Now, when it says that Moses made the people drink it, that could be that he took the water and forced them, drink this, you rebels. But it might just be that it wasn't so much by force, but by necessity. It is now in their water supply, helping to ensure the destruction of it, helping to ensure the complete desecration of this idol. Because what was going to happen to it? They drink the water, and the remains of that idol were going to pass through their digestive system and pass out of them into the latrine, totally desecrating and defiling that idol, also making it completely impossible for the people ever to worship it again, ever to reconstitute it, ever to bring it back as an object of worship. So it was the complete desecration of the idol, but it was also a sign to them, a sign that they were going to bear the consequences of their sin. They would drink in the consequences of their rebellion. And we face that sober reality too sometimes. Christians, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, is fully and entirely saved, well, fully forgiven of their sins and completely saved for all eternity. However, you know by experience that we very frequently still have to deal with the consequences of our sins. And that's what the Israelites are doing here. But take heart, brothers and sisters, because even the consequences of our sins that we face and that we have to live with sometimes every day, God uses even those. He uses those for our good. He turns them for His glory and for our ultimate and eternal good. But in Moses, in this passage, we see that the God of grace provides a mediator for His covenant people. Here it was Moses, and he selfishly made this heartfelt intercession for the people. But when he does that, of course, we have to remember that he's really just foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, our great intercessor. Jesus Christ intercedes for all of his elect. You remember on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room, in chapter 17 of John, the Lord Jesus prays. He prays for God's glory. He prays for the 12. And then who does he pray for? He prays for those who will believe in God through their word, which means there at the Last Supper, before he went to the cross, he prayed for all of his people throughout the ages, including you. He could have been spending that night before he got arrested and brutally tortured and nailed to the cross doing something else, but he spent it praying for his people. Now, where is he? Romans chapter 8 tells us he's seated at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? Enjoying the bliss of heaven? No doubt. But more importantly, he's interceding for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us, is what the scriptures say. Jesus is praying for you. You've got the best prayer partner anyone could ask for. And his prayers are effectual. Sometimes we feel as if ours aren't, and sometimes maybe they're not for various reasons. But Jesus' prayers are always effectual. He always prays perfectly according to the will of the Father. And when he pleads for us before God, you know what he's pleading on the basis of? He's pleading on the basis of his own blood. Because the curses of the covenant have been meted out. And they were meted out on him when he shed his blood on the cross. And that's what we come to the table to remember. So let's go to him now and ask him to bless our time in the ordinance that he ordained for us. Let's pray. Lord, Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a great mediator, a great high priest. We thank you for how Moses was a picture of him, but thank you that now in Christ we have the substance, the reality. As we come to the table now, we ask your blessing upon us as we remember Christ and his death, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is number 423.